Amen. Doesn't that get the blood flowing? Amen. What great, great spiritual lessons there. Thank you so much, Brother Ben and the choir and our musicians as well. If you would turn with me today to the book of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to talk about contentment, a priceless treasure. I want to focus today on contentment and also the dangers of materialism. It's a little more of a negative outlook. And then, a little later on, Lord willing, we will go to chapter 6 and verse 17 later, and we'll look at this in a positive sense in from the perspective of our stewardship of what the Lord has given us. But I want to look today at the dangers of materialism and how contentment is the cure to that. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6, Paul says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Let's pray. Father, as we go through this passage, we pray that we would look to our own hearts, root out any sins of greed and envy and jealousy. Help us to be content with you. And I pray that your Spirit would teach and transform us through this study this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the things that my mind goes to when I look at this passage is the lottery. The odds of winning the Powerball jackpot, the multi-state Powerball jackpot, are 1 in 292 million. Now that, my friends, is virtually impossible for you to win. It is said that you have a greater chance of dying from a falling coconut, which is 1 in 250 million. Now, how they come up with these statistics, I don't know. I have no idea. Wouldn't you hate to be the guy who died from the falling coconut? But despite this, long odds, Americans spent $71.8 billion on lottery tickets in 2017. Now, people often tell me, they say, "Well, Pastor, the reason I do it is for fun." But you know, you might as well just take dollar bills and burn them. And if you think about it that way, that wouldn't be very fun, would it? Why not take that money and give it to missions, give it to your local church, give it to someone in need? How about a student who's going to a Christian college who needs tuition money? You see, there are all kinds of things that you can do with the Lord's money. And it is His money, all of it, not just the tithe. And not just our offerings, but all of it belongs to Him. But the real tragedy, though, with the lottery is that the bulk of this revenue was generated by the poorest Americans. According to a study conducted by Cornell University, the lottery is most aggressively advertised in impoverished communities, particularly minority and rural white neighborhoods. This exploitation leads to what is called the desperation hypothesis. Those in the direst of financial circumstances turn to the lottery as a sort of Hail Mary strategy. It is a source of hope, false hope, for those in despair. A 2019 survey found that 75% of lottery players believe that they will win. You know, some people say, well, Pastor, somebody's got to win, right? One Powerball jackpot was about $1.5 billion. You know, one of the questions that I want to explore in this sermon is, first of all, you're probably not going to win. You're throwing your money out the window. But then if you do win, a lot of times that is worse. You're in an even worse predicament if you've ever read what happens to many of these lottery winners. They end up with an insane amount of money, and then they're bankrupt in only a few years. Now, clearly, there's a problem here with trying to get rich quick. Instead of working, as the Bible says, for honest gain, people want quick dollars. It appeals to our greed. This study found that people who made less than $30,000 a year were more likely to play the lottery for financial stability. And it goes on. This in turn only makes America's poorest even poorer as they give much of their income to trying to win the lottery. Now, it's not my intention to disparage any particular social class this morning. But here's the point that I want to make, and that is all of us have a problem with greed. So some people look at this passage and they say, oh, this is just for the wealthy people of the world. Let me say this. Compared to most of the world, all of us are wealthy in this room. We are incredibly wealthy. But it's not even a matter of how much stuff we have. That's not really the issue. The issue is the heart and the fact that no matter how much we have, we always want more. That's the issue. There is something within ourselves that we are trying to satisfy. And only God can fill that vacuum. But people try. We all do. But by the grace of God. Now, it's not a sin to be rich. And there are many people that God has allowed to be wealthy. They have created their wealth with hard work. They have won it with toil and sweat. And many of them give generously to God's work. I think of Abraham. In Genesis 13 and verse 2, the Bible says that Abraham was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. Back then, that's how wealth was counted, not just in how much land or how much gold or silver you had, but in how much livestock that you owned. Abraham was a very, very wealthy man, but he was also a man who was close with God. He did not let his wealth come between him and God, is what I'm trying to say. So it's, again, it's not a matter of how much we have, but the question is, are we idolizing that wealth? And has it come between us and God? It's not a sin to be wealthy. It's a sin to be greedy. It's a sin to be covetous. And all of us have that problem, no matter how much or how little we have in comparison to others. And the lesson of this passage is to be content with what God has given you. If you are content, then you're wealthy in God's eyes. And if you have Christ, you have everything that you need. Now, we left off last time with verse 5, and I want to pick up there again because this gives us the context. This is Paul's warning against false teachers, and he's giving their characteristics. That's what we were looking at the last time we were in this passage. And one of the characteristics of these false teachers is that they have a mere outward form of godliness. Now, Paul is going to explore this even further in 2 Timothy chapter 3. They have an outward form of godliness, a facade, a false front of godliness, which they use to make money off of their followers. In some way, they think that having money is a sign of spirituality, that it is a way, or spirituality itself is a way of getting gain. But what Paul is saying here is that true godliness, and what we mean by that is genuine devotion to God, includes the Christian virtue of contentment. And with that, we are spiritually rich. I want you to notice, number one, the desirability of contentment. Forget silver and gold, forget material things. The greatest treasure of all is when you are content in Christ. Jerry Bridges, remember, gives us this definition of godliness, and we're looking at this verse in particular, and that is godliness, verse 6, with contentment is great gain. Jerry Bridges says to be godly means to be devoted to God. He is the object of our adoration. He is the one around which our life revolves. Now, it includes the idea of godly or Christ-like character, but it's something even more fundamental. Our Christ-like character actually flows out of a heart of godly devotion. The New Testament word for godliness in its original meaning conveys the idea of a personal attitude towards God. We treasure Him. It is our greatest desire to know Him. Is that your greatest desire here this morning? To know God more and more each day? As you have your devotions, as you read His Word, as you pray, as you serve Him, as you interact with others? Is that your greatest desire? To know God more? But then that's going to result in actions that are pleasing to God. You see, the more we get to know Him, the more He transforms us into His image. It doesn't mean that we will be God. That time will never come. But we can be like Him in many ways. We could say it this way, He begins to rub off on us. We begin to be more like Christ as we come to know Him more and more. So godliness, this is what we call true godliness. This is not the false godliness of the false teachers. So godliness with contentment, and it always will have contentment, one goes with the other. When you love God more than anything else, you're going to be satisfied in Him. You're going to be content in Him. The Greek word, though, that Paul uses for contentment literally means self-sufficiency. Now, Stoic philosophers used that term in the sense of self-reliance. I want to be sufficient in myself. I don't want to have to depend upon anyone else or anything else. Now, friends, that is not how Paul is using the term. He gives it Christian content. And here is the best passage of all where this word, this Greek word occurs. If you would turn to Philippians 4:11. The Philippians had just sent Paul a monetary gift. At another point in time, they had wanted to, but they were not able. And so Paul thanks them, and he wants to be very careful and polite, but he also wants to teach them a lesson here that will be good for them spiritually. And he says, I don't want you to be anxious if you can't give me a gift. Because whether you can or whether you can't, I'm going to be content, and I know that God is going to meet my needs. That's basically what he's saying. And so he says in verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, or in other words, I'm not speaking out of some lack that I have. I'm not trying to get more money from you, is what he's saying. Because, he says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be what? Content. There's our word, same Greek word. But he's not talking about self-sufficiency. That's going to be evident in just a moment. He says, though I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full on the one hand and to be hungry on the other, both to abound. Then on the other hand, to suffer need. And then here it is, verse 13. What does it say? I can do all things, what? Through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now let me ask you a question. Is Paul self-sufficient? No. He is God sufficient. He is Christ sufficient. He is Christ reliant. That's where his satisfaction is. So we're not talking about, when we say contentment, a smug sense of self-satisfaction. We know that we need to grow and so forth. But what we can say is that we can rest in God. He is our sufficiency. And in reference to material needs, God knows what I need, and he's going to provide what I need. Jeremiah Burroughs has a great book, and you may want to write this title down. It's an old title, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It's a great book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, by Jeremiah Burroughs. And he said this, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, freely submitting to God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. You don't have to be anxious. You don't have to complain about what you don't have. But you can be satisfied with what God has given you. And my friends, that is true wealth. When you can be satisfied with $1 billion or $10, it doesn't matter, because that's not the issue. Paul says, I've been in situations where I've had plenty, and then I've been in other situations where I had nothing. But Paul says, I have learned. And by the way, it is a learning process. I'm not comparing myself to Paul. I'm sure he learned a lot quicker than I did. But I have had to learn contentment in my life. When my wife and I were first married, we didn't always make good financial decisions. And it was mostly my fault. But, you know, when you're young, you want what your parents have. And it just doesn't work that way, because your parents had years and years to work and to accumulate. But when you're first starting out, you think that you ought to have Fruit Loops and Frosted Flakes and Heinz ketchup and Moose Tracks ice cream, you know, like you've always had. And if the budget isn't big enough for that, well, hey, why not just charge it on a piece of plastic? That's the answer to everything, right? Oh my, how you can get yourself into trouble very quickly. And what is the issue? You've got to learn to live within your means. So that means that you're going to have to cut back. You're going to have to go with Horrors ShopRite ketchup, or I don't know, some kind of generic brand. You know, or so forth. You know, when you're just starting out, you have to live within your means. That is a learning process. Contentment is a positive attitude of being at peace with the situation in which God has placed me, because I understand that He is my sufficiency. It does not mean that I'm self-satisfied and apathetic. It's not the old line, don't worry, be happy. If you're a lost person, you have every reason to be anxious. You have every reason not to be happy. But if you know Christ, if your sufficiency is in Him, you can have joy and peace. I can be free from anxiety and worry. Are there people here today, you are eaten up with anxiety? Maybe it's over material things. You're constantly worried. You know, the Bible tells you not to worry. Now, I know that if you're making bad financial choices, that you're going to have to suffer the consequences of those. But the answer is, start doing right. Start living within your means. Stop being greedy for things that God has not given you, and just rest in Him. He will provide what you need. Contentment is not self-sufficiency, it is God-sufficiency. You see, material wealth, letter A, has limited value in verse 7. Paul says, you didn't have anything when you came into this world, and you won't take anything with you when you leave. So yes, you can have thousands of acres of land, but you won't take one blade of grass with you when you die. So surely, Paul says, life is more than material things. Surely godliness with contentment is what you want to pursue, not the wealth of this world, which is only going to last as long as this life. It's nothing in comparison to eternity. So men strive after gold. In heaven, they pave the streets with it. In Matthew 6:20, therefore, Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through or steal. There's the old saying, he who dies with the most toys wins. How foolish. You're going to lose it all. You're not going to take any of it with you. You see, it's not how much you have down here, but how much you have up there. Are we laying up treasures in heaven? And this leads Paul to this basic truth in verse 8. Basic necessities ought to be sufficient for us. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. R. Kent Hughes tells the story of a king who was suffering from a persistent illness, and he was advised by his wise men that he would be cured if the shirt of a contented man were brought for him to wear. So the search began in earnest for a contented man, but none could be found. So emissaries were sent to the very edge of the realm, and after a long search, a man was found who was truly content. But he had no shirt. The lesson is that true peace is not found in material things. In Luke 12 and verse 15, Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. In other words, life is not measured by how much you own. That is not the yardstick in God's eyes. Not only then is contentment to be desired above material wealth, as we see in number one, but also number two, the dangers of materialism. Letter A, the desire for money leads to temptation in verses 9 and 10. Now this is where all of us are included, because notice the language of verse 9. They that will be rich. In other words, those who want to be rich. That's a lot of people. All of us at one time or another are greedy. All of us want more. You see, this is general human nature. We're all in this together. It's our sin nature of wanting more. And Paul says when you do this, you expose yourself to temptation. Temptation. And you are constantly in danger of falling into a snare, being caught up in your harmful desires. Well, what are some of those snares? Let's think about some of them. Well, how about covetousness, being greedy for what others have? How about being envious about what others have? Being jealous? Or maybe being proud of what you have. When I was a teacher at a Christian school years and years ago, we had a little basketball team, and we went and we played another team. And I noticed that some of the other boys on the other basketball team, they were making fun of our guys because they did not have name brand sneakers. I felt sorry for some of our guys. I really did. I shouldn't have, because it really doesn't matter in the end. And you know, I found that out. I talked to one young man, and he was one of the ones being made fun of. And they didn't do it to his face. He was about 6'4", 250 in high school. But still, they were laughing behind his back. But this young man went on to be a pastor. He's a great spiritual leader. Just a tremendous young man. But he told me all the way back then, I was in my early 30s at the time, and here he was, just a high school kid. He says, "Oh, Mr. Turner, I don't pay attention to things like that. Doesn't matter." You see, he had learned the lesson. It's not about having name brands. It's not about, and by the way, you're just selling other people's stuff, really, when you wear certain labels. And we're duped into this consumerism and into always having to have certain things. The world has conformed us into its mold when we do that. That's what Christ, both of them warned us against this. So we live our lives that way. We've always got to have the name brand. We've always got to have the best. And if we don't, we're envious for it. In fact, we would even hate other people who have it. Now, kids do this, teenagers do it, and then adults do it. It's just different things. You know, the toys change as we grow older. At first, it's over a toy that someone has, and then over someone's clothes, and then later it's because of a car, a particular car that they have. But all of us do it. And then on the other hand, those who do have these things, well, they're puffed up in pride. They think they're better than other people because they have them. Either one is a snare. It is a snare of the devil, and it will destroy you. It will take valuable time out of your life. And we don't often preach on this, but this is what we call materialism. And it's not just for the 1%. It's for all of us. Boy, people in this country, they love to rail against the CEOs and against big business. And yeah, I know there are some sordid characters. There are also some good people too. They're just doing what they do best. They make money. We shouldn't envy them for it. But yeah, there are some bad actors out there. I understand that. But listen, this is a problem that all of us have in our hearts. How about this one? Dishonest and unethical business practices in order to get ahead. Would Christians cheat other people? Christian businessmen? Boy, I hope not. I hope that would never be said of us. How about cheating on your taxes to get ahead? Jesus said, pay your taxes. How about get-rich-quick schemes? Wanting things instead of, like the Bible says, working for it. illegal activity. Like this man in South Carolina, I don't remember his name, right, and it's not important, but he got into so much trouble through the years, ended up killing his wife and son. Why? Because he loved money. So that could never happen to me. It could happen to any of us, but by the grace of God. Where we maybe not go to that extreme, but we would destroy relationships and friendships over it. Verse 10 says, for the love of money, not money itself, but for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Letter B, the desire for money leads to destruction. It drowns men in destruction and perdition. There are people who are in hell because they love money more than God. How sad. They love things that would only last for a brief time compared to all eternity, which never ends. Do you see the trick that Satan plays on us? He dangles that lure, and we take it. And for some people, the price is their eternal soul. You can gain the whole world, but what good is it if you lose your soul? Maybe there are people here today, you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior, and one of the reasons why is because you have put material things first. It's not that you're wealthy in relation to others. It's just that you have put the material things of this world before Him. Money is a great tool, but it is a horrible master. Pat Riley, the Godfather, famous basketball coach in the NBA with the LA Lakers. He said that the fall of the Lakers after his period of stardom and glory in the 1980s was due to the fact that the players focused too much on themselves. They wanted more and more. In fact, he called it the disease of more. Riley has noted that many championship pro teams in the NFL, Major League Baseball, NBA, NHL, don't repeat their championship year. The main factor is that the team was defeated from within, not from without. They still had the same talented people, but the players wanted more. At first, that more was winning the championship. But once they have that, it's not enough. The more becomes other things. More money. More endorsements, more accolades, more playing time, more media attention. As a result, what was once a cohesive group of hardworking men begins to fray. Egos get involved, and the mental attitude of the team changes, and their perfect chemistry becomes a toxic mess. Players feel entitled to ignore the small routine tasks that actually win championships, believing that they've earned the right to not do it anymore. Everyone on the team becomes the king, and they expect special treatment. Ultimately, they were dethroned, not by other better teams, but by forces within themselves, always wanting more. This is the snare of the devil. My friends, does that describe you today? I want to say to you that the answer to this is to be sufficient in Christ, to be content in Him. If you're saved here today, you have the greatest treasure that you could ever imagine. I like to look at it like this. I don't deserve salvation. All I deserve in this life is a devil's hell. But yet God saved me. Priceless treasure when He gave His Son to die in my place. Everything else is icing on the cake. You see, you get Christ, you get everything. He ought to be the object of our devotion. Is He the object of your devotion this morning? Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we ask you to examine our hearts as only you can. For we are open and revealed to you. There is nothing that we can hide. Lord, all of us are guilty of this sin of wanting more. Perhaps it's more fame, more money. We want more of this or more of that. Help us to be satisfied with you. I pray that if there's one here today who does not know Christ as Savior, that they would come and accept him today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to invite you right before Ben comes, as we always do. If you're here today and you are not absolutely assured of where you would spend eternity, please come to us after the service. Don't put off this decision. Do you know for a certainty if you died at this moment that you would be in heaven? My friends, if you don't know that for sure, please talk to us. We can tell you how to be saved by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior in his death and burial and resurrection. And he can become your sufficiency.